That was beautiful, thank you. Between the report of the Living Church and that, I feel like I should just read the text and, I don't know, like sit down. Just be done. Okay, so we're going to be in Hebrews 10 this morning. We're going to be in verses 19 through 25. I believe that's page 1007 in the Pew Bibles. Did I get that right? Someone? Yeah, okay. Every time I stumble over the page numbers or something, the youth are quick to remind me the next time they see me, so I want to make sure I got that. If you've been with us recently, you will likely remember that we've been going through the farewell discourse in John, right? We've been looking really carefully at the things Jesus taught, what he did the night that he was betrayed. We've considered what that meant to his disciples at the time, who still had no idea what was coming, and what it means to us now on the other side of the resurrection. And last week, we finished our time in chapter 16, and we're about to move into chapter 17, which contains what's called Christ's high priestly prayer. So what I thought we could do this morning is spend some time opening up and considering the subject of Jesus as our priest. Just kind of go ahead and start getting that on our minds and our hearts. What does it even mean that Jesus is a priest, and what does that mean more specifically for us? How should that affect the way we live, the way we approach worship, the way we approach God? These are important questions for us to ask about Christ's priesthood, because if we're honest, the entire notion of having or even needing a high priest is sort of culturally distant from us. That's not something we resonate with, and that's a problem that we need to address, because of course the idea of priesthood is important in the Old Testament, okay? In fact, it was part of our Old Testament reading this morning. But it also shows up all over the place, both implicitly and explicitly in the New Testament. The Bible presents the fulfillment of the priesthood as an absolutely crucial piece of Christ's person and his work. And if we don't really have any grounding in that, if we aren't familiar with that at all, going into the high priestly prayer, then we could end up missing some of the beauty that's present in that section of Scripture, which would be tragic because it is phenomenal. So we're going to start preparing ourselves for this next part of the Farewell Discourse series by examining Christ as our high priest as it's presented in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we approach you both thankful and humbled that you have made us your people and that you are our God. And we rejoice because one of the things that you have done in your kindness and in your faithfulness is reveal yourself to us in your word. We have before us this morning eternal truth, no matter how culturally distant portions of it might seem for us. And you have promised that it is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You've promised that it is, as the author of Hebrews writes, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So we ask this morning that you would use it for those things in our own lives. By the power of the Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, that we may leave here this morning with a better understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray to you. Amen. You may be seated. Hebrews is it's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. for a lot of reasons, but one of those reasons is that for as complex as Hebrews can seem, and it can seem complex, it really has one major theme. Okay, there's one big idea that's running all the way through Hebrews. And that big idea is that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. The last two of those, by the way, will sort of be the focus of our sermon. But I just love the huge, beautiful picture of Jesus that Hebrews presents us with. Where in a lot of other places in the New Testament, those things are present, but you have to kind of read between the lines. Hebrews just puts it out there for you, and it's great. But I did say that it can be complex, and I meant that. It really can be. It seems like every line of Hebrews is just absolutely overflowing with rich theological and practical teaching. So for as simple as the big idea of Hebrews is, there's no way that I'll be able to exhaust every fascinating or every important thing there is to say about our text this morning. The author has stopped here for just a moment to briefly tie together a lot of what's been covered up to this point in Hebrews. And actually, he's going to use that to pivot into a warning. So he's condensing a lot of what's happened and building on it, okay? There's no way we're getting into everything. However, I do believe that we can grasp the general argument he's making about the priesthood of Christ and what that means in our lives. I'm a little ashamed to admit to you, but I will, for the sake of transparency, how long I worked on trying to structure this sermon before I realized that the author of Hebrews kind of already gave me a perfect structure. The whole book really has a sermonic flow to it. It feels like a sermon. It reads like a sermon. You go through it. I mean, it really feels like a sermon. And so this text, even, is organized in a pretty tidy manner. Hebrews 10:19 through 25 ultimately gives us three imperatives. Okay, that is to say, it gives us three commands. And each of those imperatives is attached to an indicative, that is, a theological truth. And in each of those cases, that theological truth helps drive the command. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to examine each command, and then we'll examine the theology that Hebrews attaches to it. So for my note-taking friends, you'll basically get three sections with two sub-points each. And I know what you're thinking. Nathan's going to preach a six-point sermon. We're going to be here forever. I promise that's not the case. I think what we'll find is that each of these commands and each of the truths really build on what comes before them, and that all of them are rooted in and influenced by the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So the first section we're going to look at is 19 through 22. Okay? And here our command is found in verse 22, where we read, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So the command, if you want to really narrow it down, is to draw near to God. And in fact, not just draw near, but draw near with full assurance. This command assumes that we believe God will accept and will hear us. Now, for many of us, this sounds wildly presumptuous, but it's what's commanded. And it isn't the first time that we're commanded in this way to draw near to God in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 4, we're told to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. This is a theme that shows up over and over again in the book. And if we're honest, that probably makes some of us uncomfortable. I'll admit that it makes me uncomfortable. I can struggle with this command section here of Hebrews 10:19 through 22. I can come to terms sort of intellectually with the fact that in Christ, God has declared me innocent. I can intellectually get my head around I've been sort of acquitted, right? But it's hard for me to really feel the weight of the fact that God wants me to come to him with confidence. That's difficult for me sometimes, and I would venture to guess it's difficult for some of you. That he wants us to come to him eagerly and fully assured of his concern and love for us, fully assured that he wants to compassionately do what is best for our eternal good. I can understand that I'm legally cleared, but sometimes I really struggle to believe that he wants me to come to him freely. That can be hard for me. Now, for others in this room, the opposite is true. And my wife, Rachel, reminds me of this frequently. I got her permission to share this. So don't hear this and be like, man, Nathan really threw his wife under the bus. She eagerly signed off on this. She will freely admit that growing up, she'd go to youth events or just to church on Sunday, and the preacher would say things like, you probably feel like you're too sinful to come to God. You feel like you come from too rough of a background for God to care about you. And she would sit there and be like, no, I don't feel like that way like at all. I think I'm awesome. Like, it absolutely makes sense that God wants me. I'm great. Like, I follow the rules, right? I don't, I listen to my parents. I listen to my teachers. And that was kind of her approach. So she didn't quite have the problem that I have. We kind of represent the two ditches you can fall into, right? So for some of you, the problem is not that you think you can't come to God. The problem is you think you're so awesome that, of course, God would love you. But just like those of us who struggle to believe that God wants us to draw near to Him, you also do not actually understand this command. So don't assume just because you get the confidence thing that you understand this command. The reality is the solution for both of these groups of people, those who struggle to believe God wants us to come to Him freely, and those who totally get that but base it on their own merit, is the theological truth that is attached to this command. Look at the last part of verse 22 one more time. We're to approach with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And I do want to be quick to point out there's a baptism connection there. That's part of that. But it's not just pointing to the sign of baptism. It's pointing to what is signified by baptism, right? We can't make our hearts clean. I can't deal with my own evil conscience. I can't purify myself enough to come before God. And for the first audience of Hebrews who would have been very aware of how steeped in the Old Testament this whole book is, they would have quickly understood that a priest, and only a priest, would have been able to do these things. Only a sacrifice could have dealt with the removal of sin, and only a priest could make someone pure. But as the author of Hebrews has been pointing out over and over and over again in this book, no priest ever actually achieved that. You needed a priest to do it, but none of them could. No priest ever made a sacrifice that fully cleansed anyone's conscience, or else they wouldn't have had to keep doing it over and over again. You remember our early reading? Priests every day were overseeing sacrifices every week, every month, every year. There were sacrifices constantly happening because none of them could actually do away with anyone's sin. And no priest could make anyone pure enough to approach God. In fact, only one priest could go into what was called the Holy of Holies, the holiest places where God dwells. That was the high priest, and even he could only do it once a year. But when we look at verse 19, what we see is that we have confidence to enter the holy places, right? Author's playing on the Holy of Holies there. We have confidence to approach God because Jesus Christ has completely accomplished these things for us. He was the final sacrifice whose blood allows us to enter God's presence and atones for our sins. He is the final high priest who, through the breaking of his own body, opens the curtain to the throne room of God and lets his people in. So those of us who struggle to believe that God really wants us to draw near are onto something in that in ourselves we should have no confidence to draw near to God. But we're missing the full assurance that was purchased for us by Jesus when he dealt with our sin. And those who get that they can approach God with confidence might very well be missing the fact that the assurance and confidence you should have is not your own. It's not based on you. We needed someone else to pay for our sin to make us righteous before God. We could not do it. The command is to draw near to God with full assurance, with the truth behind it that Jesus Christ, your great high priest, has opened the way and made you clean. And then we move down. Our next section is really not so much of a section as a verse. Verse 23 contains our next imperative command and indicative truth, right? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The command is to hold fast to our confession of hope. And like with the previous command, this is also a common theme in Hebrews over and over again. The author is encouraging his audience to hold fast to their confession, to hold on to their faith in what seems to be the face of persecutions and various societal pressures. For them, there would probably have been some degree of safety in trying to make their religion look as much like Judaism as possible, or in some cases, maybe even convert back. Remember, Judaism, though it wasn't like favored by the Roman Empire, was at least allowed. Christianity was still very much on the margins and at times punishable under the law. And this is one of the big reasons that Hebrews makes the point over and over again that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those old covenant offices and symbols. You don't need another priest, and you shouldn't go back to that because Jesus is your priest. You don't need another sacrifice, and you shouldn't go back to that because Jesus is your sacrifice. You don't need those things that serve to foreshadow Christ because Christ, the substance of those things, the promise of those things, has come. The analogy I sort of like to use is like if I give you a promissory note that says, in a year, I'm going to give you a house that will be completely paid for, and I'm going to even pay the property tax for the rest of your life. You'd be like, that's awesome. And then the next year I come around and I'm like, here's the key to that house. And you were like, no, I don't want the house. I'll just keep the note. That would be ridiculous, right? You would never do that. That's what the author of Hebrews is warning them against. This that you're trying to go back to pointed to something that you now have, and you're giving it up. So this command about holding on to our confession, holding on to our hope, in spite of the persecutions, trials, or sins that threaten us, is what's being given to us here. No big deal, right? Hold on to your confession in spite of everything in the world and in yourself that keeps you from wanting to do that. That feels like a daunting task, and it really should. And Hebrews pulls no punches in regards to this. It's full of warnings for those who at one time claimed the faith but walked away. Over and over again, this book warns that if judgment came for those in Israel who rejected God's promises in the wilderness, for instance, how much more judgment should we expect for those of us who have seen the fulfillment of those promises and reject them? That if we walk away from Christ, there is no other sacrifice left for our sin. If we walk away from Christ, there is no other priest left to intercede for us. If we reject Christ, there is no other hope. So he writes that we're to hold fast. Now, all that sounds heavy, and if we're honest, maybe a little scary, and you know what? It should. In fact, just a few verses down from where we are, Hebrews tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the theological truth that comes attached to this command should both soothe our fears and strengthen our commitment to the command. Why are we to hold fast? Because he who promised is faithful. Again, there's a lot about God's promises all throughout this book, so this is really a loaded phrase. But remember, we're focusing specifically on the priestly ministry of Christ and the promises associated with that. We hold fast not because of anything in us that makes us strong enough to hold on. We need to understand that. We hold fast because Jesus is faithful to do what he said he will do. His sacrifice is enough to cancel our sin. His righteousness given to us is enough for us to be justified. His intercession for us will not fail. We hold fast to the confession of our hope. We hold on to our faith because Jesus is the substance of that hope. Because we can trust that he will not be moved. Not because our grip is especially strong. In 2004, in December of 2004, there was an earthquake in the Indian Ocean that resulted in massive tsunamis. Many of you might remember this. It was the third largest earthquake ever recorded. It was the eighth largest earthquake ever recorded. The seventh deadliest natural disaster since 1900. It registered a magnitude between 9.1 and 9.3 on the Richter scale. That's enormous. And it caused remote earthquakes as far away as Alaska. So earthquake in the Indian Ocean triggered other earthquakes as far away as Alaska. That's insane. That's like the other side of the world. And the fact that it was the eighth deadliest earthquake ever recorded should kind of jar us a little bit, because these aren't just recent records. When you look at the top 10 deadliest earthquakes ever recorded, they go back to, I think, the year 113. It's the 100s. Okay, so you're talking about for millennia, this is one of the top 10 deadliest earthquakes ever recorded. It ended up with a death toll of over 200,000. Now, most of those were from the tsunami, because people don't live just smack in the middle of the Indian Ocean, you know? But the tsunami was devastating. It hit Sri Lanka and India and Indonesia and Thailand, just all over the place. I was 14 when this happened, and I remember standing in my youth pastor's office, maybe after church on Wednesday night. We were watching footage on his computer. And I believe this particular footage was from Thailand. And the footage was shot by someone who was standing inside a building. And outside the building, there were people holding onto a staircase. The waters are coming against them, and they are holding onto that staircase, man. And they're pulling themselves up, trying to get inside. Now, there's sort of an implicit promise, right, with any structure or maybe piece of furniture. You're sitting on that chair because you trust it will hold you. When you take the stairs, you assume they're going to get you to the next floor. So they're holding onto that staircase based on the implicit promise that if I can hold on and if I can get to the top and I can get inside, then I'll be safe. And it looked like they were going to be fine. And as a 14-year-old boy, I sat there and watched as those people held on to the staircase, but the whole staircase washed away. They held fast to the staircase, but it couldn't keep its promise. What they held to was not faithful. The important thing for us, the truth that Hebrews hangs this hold fast to your confession command on, is not how strong your grip is. The hope we have is not in ourselves, it's in Christ who keeps his promises. It's that we know that he won't be moved. He won't be moved by our persecutions, our trials, or our own temptations. Listen, if you read this and you're like, yeah, I gotta hype myself up, hold on really tightly to Christ, you're missing the point. There's a great Sinclair Ferguson quote, that the weakest faith gets the same strong Christ as the strongest faith. Our faith is not the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. We hold fast because he is faithful. We hold fast because we can trust him to keep his promises, to intercede for us, to cover for our sin. We can trust him not to be moved. We hold fast because Christ is faithful. And then we move down to 24 and 25. Where we read, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we read that, and for most of us, we're like, that's like all command. Like, there's no indicative there. There's no theological truth attached to that. There is, we'll get there in a minute. But it's interesting what the author of Hebrews has done here, where he started up at the top. The first one was small command, a lot of theological truth. The second one was balanced, and this one is a lot of command, and then little theological truth. So you're getting more application as you go. But we're going to take the command first, which actually has several parts. So we're to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, which, as an aside, implies that we should be engaging in loving actions and good works. Okay. And we're to not neglect to meet together, and we are to encourage each other. And to add to that, we're actually supposed to continue doing these things more and more. So let's start by taking the part that most people think of when they think of this scripture, right? Most of us, if we're familiar with this, immediately go to don't neglect to meet together. At minimum, this command does have to do with what we're doing this morning. At minimum. It's a common proof text for that, and I think that's entirely fair. Listen, there's incredibly early historical precedent for Christians meeting on Sundays and attaching that to what the apostles taught. John himself in Revelation says he received his vision on the Lord's Day. Okay, so I don't think the idea of Sunday worship is somehow distant from this context. I completely believe they were doing that. So what you're doing is part of it. But if we only see it as that, then we're neglecting literally everything else in the command. Okay? Imagine with me that someone comes to worship every Sunday for decades. Praise God. May we all have such a legacy. But they book it out the door the second the benediction is pronounced. And then they don't see or talk to anyone else from their church. And in fact, they don't see or talk to any other Christians through the rest of the week about their faith at all. Is there any way that person is engaged in stirring one another up to love and good works? Or encouraging one another? Or doing these things more and more over time? I'm tempted to say that it is a hard and fast no, but I'll be gracious and say that it is so incredibly unlikely, I don't know how it would be possible. These commands necessitate, active, meaningful involvement in a community of believers. It's not just showing up. At minimum, it means showing up, but it doesn't just mean that. In order to stir up one another to love and good works, in order to encourage one another, we need to be involved with each other's lives. We need to be speaking to each other, right? And probably about meaningful things. Listen, I've never been stirred up to love and good works or particularly encouraged by a 10-second passing conversation about how the weather is changing. I have no problem with those conversations, but I've never been stirred up to love and good works by those conversations. I have been stirred up to love and good works when discussing conflict with a friend. I have been stirred up to love and good works when confessing to a friend that maybe I haven't been as faithful in prayer as I want to be. I have been stirred up to love and good works when confessing that, you know, I'm already dreading some event because that person's going to be there, you know. We've all had that person. You don't have to pretend like you don't. I might be that person for some of you. And while these commands are at minimum about showing up, but about much more as well, they also do a great deal to preclude the possibility of never engaging with anyone or anything outside of the church either. So like kind of like with before, there are kind of two ditches you can fall in. You can either say, yeah, we got to do everything in the church all the time or, you know, not talk to anyone at all. After all, the love and good works dealt with in Scripture include things like love for neighbors, evangelism, bearing witness to a watching world, about the way we conduct ourselves, when we're treated unfairly. Okay, so good works over and over again in Scripture are not just associated with how we treat each other, although that's part of it. It's also associated with how we interact with the people outside of the faith. Okay? So it's at minimum showing up, but more than just showing up. But it's also not just about how we deal with each other in this congregation. If we're to stir one another up to these things, to encourage one another in these things, it means we have to show up, but we also have to be willing to go out, to get to know our neighbors, to love the people in our community. By the way, you have a great opportunity to do that on October 30th at the Harvest Festival. So there you go. But that still doesn't answer our question, right, about where the indicative is. Where is the theological truth attached to this? And what does that truth have to do with Christ as our priest? We see it at the very end of verse 25, after he says, you should encourage one another, and he says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so all over Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, which remember Hebrews relies on heavily, the day or that day is shorthand for a coming day of judgment. And part of our drive to do these things is attached to the fact that a day will come when we and our neighbors, who we should be serving and evangelizing, right, are judged by God. And that has everything to do with Jesus' priesthood. Everything to do with it. Because when I stand before God, the only reason I'll be counted righteous, the only reason any of my good deeds, the only reason any of my worship will be considered valid is because my high priest, Jesus Christ, has cleansed me from my sin. He has made me pure. He has interceded for me. In fact, he'll be there on that day, standing in my defense, interceding for me still, pleading for his people. We meet together in worship. We stir one another up to love and good works. We encourage one another, and we seek to do these things more and more because we are sure that our high priest will keep his promises and will see to it that our standing before the throne of God is certain. I'm not going to get there and find out that my worship or my service are unacceptable to God, although if it were up to me alone, they would be. I'll find that Christ, my high priest, has been faithful to see to it that I can stand blameless. Our worship and our work are made acceptable because of Christ's work for us, and that should encourage us to boldly, joyfully pursue good works and faithful worship. Without Christ as my high priest, I could not approach God. With Christ as my high priest, I can and should approach God with confidence, with full assurance. Without Christ as my high priest, whatever hope I held on to would ultimately be found wanting. With Christ as my high priest, I can and should hold fast to my hope in Him without wavering. Without Christ as my high priest, there would be no purpose in my worship or good deeds because I wouldn't be sinless. I wouldn't be pure enough to stand before God on the day of judgment, and I would get there and find out that they were all filthy rags. With Christ as my high priest, I can gladly, boldly, excitedly engage in worship and work and encourage my brothers and sisters to do the same, knowing that we will find we are accepted by God because of Jesus' perfect intercession for us. Draw near to God. Hold fast to your hope. Boldly worship and work together. Your high priest has bought your forgiveness. He is faithful now. He will be faithful until the end. Let's pray. Holy God, we openly confess to you that on our own we have no right to approach you. But we also know and rejoice in the fact that we can boldly come to you because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. If it weren't for Christ, our great high priest, we would have no reason for hope. Our worship and our work would be in vain. We would have to carry for ourselves the deadly penalty for our sin. But in mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the death that should have been ours and given us His righteousness. We ask that we would not only theologically understand these things, not only intellectually agree with these things, but faithfully live in light of the truth that Jesus Christ is our faithful high priest. Help us draw near. Help us hold fast. Help us stir one another up to love and good works, not just for our good, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.